Tomorrow is a special day, isn't it? You thought about it? And we are going to have a little special honoring of our mothers right now, and Bonnie is going to come up here. Bonnie, here is the microphone, hopefully at the right level.
Thank you. How's everybody today?
Great.
Good? I'm going to ask you a trick question. We'll see how alert you are today. How many of you had a mother? Of course you did. We wouldn't be here if we hadn't had a mother. In the Bible, it tells us that we are created after God's image.
Amen.
But we refer to God as Father. Have you ever wondered what part of God is mother? I have. It may seem a little weird, but it doesn't mean that God is a woman. Please do not say that I said God is a woman. I am not saying that. But if we are truly created after God's image, then some part of God represents women or mothers at least in any part. But we wouldn't be here if we hadn't had a mother, correct?
Amen.
Amen. When I was younger, and I see several of my cohorts as children, when I grew up, we had one biologic mother, typically. But every mother in the neighborhood or every mother in the friends group could feed us, could take us somewhere, could love us,
mm-hmm.
but they also were free to discipline us. And it happened, you know, I've been yelled at by more than one mother. I've been corrected by more than one mother, but I've also been hugged and loved by more than one mother.
Yeah.
Mothers, to me, last year I talked about how mothers were like tulips. This year I'm going to kind of talk a little bit about how mothers are like roses. So when you contemplate a rose, what are some of the first things that come to mind? Roses are bright sometimes, right? They may smell good. Mothers typically smell good. Sometimes grandmas smell better. But they also have a thorny, protective aspect to them, don't they? So if you reach out and you get them in the wrong place, they're going to let you know that. They're beautiful. Mothers, no matter who they are beautiful to their kids and their family. They're colorful. So I'm a person who likes real bright colors, not into the real bland colors. And roses come in so many bright colors. Orange, red, yellow, purple, even a green rose. There's even a black rose that's actually kind of pretty. They attract others. Mothers tend to attract others. It could be other roses attract humans because we're drawn to them by their beauty or their scent. But they also attract animals from the animal kingdom. They attract bees to come and help pollinate and collect pollen. They might even attract deer, like we've had some deer on our little hillside out here. Unfortunately, the deer like to eat them, so they taste good, probably. Mothers can be, they're real people, right? They're usually right. Unfortunately, they can be ready to help you in a moment's notice. Homework, getting dressed, getting some project completed. They can be observant. Have you ever noticed how mothers observe things that you didn't really want them to see? That's because they have that special third eye. So even though their back is turned, they can still get a bead on what's happening. They're typically strong. Most of them, some of them know when to be silent. and they're supportive, and they can be serious and silly, sometimes pretty quickly close together. They are also very energetic. Mothers can be quite energetic, especially when you're doing something wrong. One day, my mom had told me to go out into the garden and water the tomatoes, and it was a hot, hot day. And so I was looking very forward to going out and being the operator of the hose with cold, cold well water. So I go out and I get the hose and I'm watering the roses, and the more I'm watering the tomatoes, I'm noticing that the dirt around them is becoming softer and softer. And it's warm dirt mixed with cold well water. So then the next thing, I had to take my shoes off so that I could feel the gushing of the dirt coming between my toes. Oh, it felt so good. It felt so good. And while I'm doing this, I accidentally stepped on a tomato. Mm. Now, I can't even describe to you that feeling of a nice warm tomato mixed with warm gushy dirt going through your toes as about a 7-year-old. It felt really good. So what started as an accident now became an intentional event. Oh, here's another tomato low to the ground. Let's just see if I can get that one. So before long, there weren't many tomatoes left on Mom's bushes. About that time, she looked out to see what was taking me so long, and here's all of her precious tomatoes stomped to mush, mixed with mud, oozing through my 7-year-old toes. So she comes storming out there. I'm telling you, and she could storm. And she comes storming out there and took the hose away from me and looked to see what I was doing and looked at the mortification on my face. I'm sure that I knew, oh, I'm getting it now, and I'm going to get it big. And she looked around, and she looked at the gushy stuff, and pretty soon I noticed she was slipping her shoes off. So she slipped her shoes off, and she stuck her feet into the mud, and she goes, you know, this is kind of fun, isn't it? And I said, yeah, it is. And then she looked at me, and she goes, don't you ever do this again. So I have 2 containers of really bright, pretty roses out in the foyer for women who have mothers, women who are mothers. Even if there's some extra left over, we can share some with the men. After Sabbath school or after church, if you're not staying for Sabbath school, feel free to stop by and take a couple of roses home, just as a memorial for yourself and for your mothers and grandmothers. Thank you.
Amen. Thank you, Bonnie. Thank you for the special touch on this special Sabbath. Wow. Let's bow our heads, shall we, and just ask for God's blessing here today. Father, this is a very special Sabbath, as we can tell. We've even seen evidence of your nature out the window there, the wonderful life that you have created outside for us to enjoy. Thank you for the life that we have. Thank you for the lives of those who maybe we've laid to rest, but their memory still lingers in our mind as living people, because in our hearts they're still close to us. Lord, today we just ask that the remaining moments of this service might be dedicated to one purpose, and that is to appreciating your goodness and drawing closer to you. I thank you, and may you send your Holy Spirit to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. If you lived in 1777, you may want to watch your backside. 1777. That was 1 year after what? The independence had been declared. So why were we still having to watch the British over our back shoulder? Because there were times when they would sneak up on the colonial believers, the farmers and everyone, and do things that would try to encroach upon this newly found freedom of America. just so happened that in Danbury, Connecticut, the British attacked Long Island, and they burned the city of Danbury almost halfway to the ground, and they began advancing on the countryside. Every farmer needed to be alerted that there was danger, and they had to rise up, bring their gun or whatever weapon they had, and so a rider on horseback was dispatched. They grabbed a large stick, not to beat the horse, but to beat against the door as they rode by. The British are coming! The British are coming! Get out and fight! This was a dangerous task because it would take a lot of miles to get a lot of the militia together, the farmers and so forth, to raise up a resistance. And if I were to ask you as a good red-blooded American, Christopher, who I'm talking about, who was the rider on the horse? What did you say? Did you hear what he said? He said Paul Revere. How many of you agree with that? You are all wrong. Sorry, you flunked the test. You got an F. No. 1777. That was your key. Listen, my children, and you shall hear of the midnight ride of Paul Revere on the 18th of April in 75. Hardly a man is now alive who remembers that famous day and year. He said to his friend, "If the British march by land or by sea from the town tonight, hang a lantern aloft in the belfry tower of the North Church Tower as a signal light, one if by land and two if by sea, and I on the opposite shore shall be ready to ride and to spread the alarm through every Middlesex village and farm for the country folk to be up and to arm." Then he said good night, and with muffled oar silently rode to the Charleston shore just as the moon rose over the bay, where swinging wide at her moorings lay a Somerset British man of war, a phantom ship with each mast and spar, across the moon like a prison bar, a huge black hulk that was magnified by its own reflection in the tide. Meanwhile, his friend through alley and street wondered and watched with eager ear, till in the silence around him he hears the sound of arms and the tramp of feet, the measured tread of the grenadier marching down to their boats on the shore. That was Paul Revere's ride, by Longfellow, by the way. I had to learn that in fifth grade I had to say that for a class project. Still remember it. So whatever I learn at age, whatever you learn when you're in fifth grade, you're going to remember at 61. All right? No, this was 1777. So here's what happened. It was not Paul Revere. Paul Revere only rode 10 miles before he was detained and imprisoned. But this person rode 40 miles. Why don't we remember this person? Well, because their last name was Ludington, probably. That's one reason. Probably the other reason was that the person Ludington's first name was Sybil. Yes, Sybil Ludington, the 16-year-old daughter of Colonel Ludington, who rode 40 miles that night when Danbury was burning and the British were approaching, and she was successful in raising the militia, and she saved our country in that part of the country, by the way. Sybil Ludington, the feminine Paul Revere. How many of you have ever heard of Sybil Ludington? Raise your hand. Oh, yes. By the way, with all due apologies to Longfellow, this was a poem. See, Sybil became a mother, and she married a husband. His last name was Ogden, who was an attorney, and they had children. And her great-grandnephew, she died in 1837 at the age of 77. Her great-grandnephew became a historian. And in 1907, this story was brought to light for the first time. Very few people, except for a few friends, knew what she had done that night when she warned the territory. This was written about Sybil. Listen, my children, and you shall hear of a lovely feminine Paul Revere who rode an equally famous ride through a different part of the countryside, where Sybil Luddington's name recalls a ride as daring as that of Paul. In April 1777, a smoky glow in the eastern heaven, a fiery herald of war and slaughter, came to the eyes of the colonel's daughter. It was Sybil who first saw the smoke of Danbury burning from the distance. But notice what happened. "Danbury's burning," she cried aloud. The colonel answered, "It's just a cloud." "A cloud reflecting the campfire red, so hush you, Sybil, and go to bed." "I heard the sound of the cannon drumming. It's only the wind and the treetops humming. So go to bed as a young lass ought, and give the matter no further thought." Young Sybil sighed as she turned to go. "Still, Danbury's burning, and that I know. Sound of a horseman riding hard, clatter of hoofs on the manor yard, feet on the steps, and knock resounding, as a fist struck wood with a mighty pounding. The doors flung open, a voice is heard, Danbury's burning. I've rode with word. Fully half of the town is burned and gone, and the British are coming on. Send a messenger, get our men." His message finished, the horseman then staggered wearily to a chair and fell exhausted in slumber there. The colonel muttered, "And who, my friend, is the messenger that I can send? Your strength is spent. You cannot ride, and then you don't know the countryside. I cannot go, for my duty's clear. When my men come back, they must find me here. There isn't a farmer in the place tonight to warn the farmers to come and fight. There isn't a man in the place tonight to warn the farmers to come and fight. Then who is my messenger to be?" Said Sybil Luddington, "You have me." "You," said the colonel with grimace smile. "You, my daughter, you're just a child." "Child," said Sybil, "why, I'm 16. My mind's alert and my senses keen. I know where the trails and the roadways are, and I can gallop fast and far, as any masculine rider can. You want a messenger? I'm your man." The colonel's heart was aglow with pride. He said to her, "Now ride, girl, ride. Ride like the devil, ride like the wind, summon the slumbering troopers in. I know when duty is to be done that I can depend on a Luddington." So over the trails to the towns and farms, Sybil delivered to all the arms, riding swiftly without a stop except to rap with her stick on the crop, on the soldiers' doors with a sharp tattoo and a high-pitched feminine halloo. "Up, up there, soldier, you're needed. Come, the British are marching." And then the drum of horses' feet as she rode apace and brought more men to the meeting place. Sybil grew weary and faint and drowsing under her finished, until she finished her task of rousing. Her limbs were aching, but still she rode, each sleeping soldier from his abode. Dawn in the sky with its tint of pearl, she turned for home as a tired girl. And the lass who rode in a soldier's tread, thinking of breakfast and then to bed, with never a dream that her ride would be a glorious legend of history, nor that posterity's hand would mark each trail she rode through that inky dark. Such is the legend of Sybil's ride to summon the men from the countryside, a true tale making her title clear as a lovely feminine Paul Revere. A woman. Why don't we give women the credit that they deserve often? This lady rode farther, faster, and gathered more militia than Paul Revere ever did. And yet he's the one on the big marquee, isn't he? You know, if we learned more of American history, if the generation of Christopher and younger, 25 years and younger, were learning the proper understanding of history, you think we'd have all this socialistic talk that we're having now? You think we'd have the rising up of things that we thought were put to bed back in the 60s and 70s or prior to that. I can't help but believe that we need a greater appreciation of our history. But on this day, we focus on our mothers. You know, motherhood is not simply bearing children. I know women who have never borne a child but are every bit a mother, who have helped to mother other children or foster children, whatever. If you were to talk to a lady named Ellen White today, Jim, and you were to ask her the question, so what position do you think a mother should have? Would she say, second under the shadow of her husband? Is that right? Well, that's often how we act. Can I read it to you? Do you want to buckle your seatbelt first? I didn't say this. She did in the book Adventist Home. Women should fill the position which God originally designed for her. What was that? As her husband's equal. Ouch. Is that right? Yeah, it is right. And it shouldn't bother us, should it? Because God created woman and man together originally, and they were to stand shoulder to shoulder in the way they raised their children. Now, they both have separate roles. And if you read further in the Bible, you'll understand in Spirit of Prophecy that those roles are very well defined, but no less important than each other. She continues, the world needs mothers who are mothers not merely in name, but in every sense of the word. We may safely say that the distinctive duties of women are more sacred and more holy than those of men? Did you hear that? Whoa. Mother is queen of the household. She has in her power the molding of her children's character that they may be fitted for the higher, more immortal life. An angel. She's now equal with her husband and above him in terms of the impact of what she does. Now she's going to head for the celestials, the angels. Look at, an angel could not ask for a higher mission. For in doing this work, she is doing service for God. Let her only realize the high character of her task, and it will inspire her with courage. You know, the Scripture is filled with stories. I wish we had time to go to there this morning, but the time remaining only allows me to reference 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 15. And there we find a situation that had occurred in Israel. David was out of Jerusalem for a while, and so when the cat's away, what happens? The mice play, and some of the men in Israel begin to say, oh, David's not here. He's not even around. I think we can just go home to our own houses because he's not here. Let's leave. And a guy by the name of Sheba, he started leading this rebellion. And so David heard about it. When David got back to Jerusalem, he said to his two men, Abishai and Joash, his two favorite men to go do his deeds that needed to be done, he said, go get him. Go get Sheba. So they tracked him down to the city of Abel, like Cain and Abel. And Joab stood there at the city wall and said, there's a man in there called Sheba. We're going to start killing people till we come to him and kill him too. That was his plan. But a lady, her title isn't really given, but she was known as the wise woman of Abel, a mother of Israel, you could call her. She said, wait a minute. So she goes to the city wall and she says, Joab, think about it. There's one man in this city that you want, and you're asking to kill everybody so you can get to that one man. Isn't that a waste? She said, you know, the city of Abel in times past, this lady knew her history. She said, in times past, the city of Abel was actually a place where counselors would meet to talk good counsel. So, Joab, before you start killing people, why don't we just find the guy in here, cut his head off, throw the head over the top of the wall, and then it's all over. Joab said, you know, that woman has wisdom. That was kind of a gory thing to do. But it solved the problem. You know, women have played very prominent roles in very unique situations. I think also of Huldah, the prophetess, who, when Joash, remember they found, they were fixing the temple walls and they took some plaster out of the wall or whatever it was, cement, and they, all of a sudden, boom, out of the wall came what? The books of the law. And Joash began to read it and he goes, these are things we need to do. And so he said, I think we need to send these books of the law to, not to a scribe, not to a Pharisee, not to some huge person in the city. Guess where he sent the scroll to? Huldah, the prophetess. Why? Because he knew that she was spiritually minded and would take it seriously. And so he sent it to Huldah. And Huldah is the one who began the revival under King Joash, which led to Israel for that bright moment, that shining moment of history, returning to God. You know, mothers in the Bible time were not the only ones who were good. You probably never heard of Mary, have you? She lives in Seattle, Washington. She had a son who she could sense was not good at learning. He needed special needs, so she did some research. She found out that she could send this son of hers to a special school to learn about computers. She now is the proud mother of the world's second richest man, Bill Gates. Mary was the mother who saw the potential in her son that led to the Microsoft genius that we talk about. You've probably never heard of Myrtle. Oh yes, there she is. But not that Myrtle. This Myrtle was the mother of a man named Jim. And what she decided is that she would become a special friend to her son, Jim, and they would sit together and for 2 or 3 hours just talk and talk about Jesus and their life together and their family and what his plans for life was. She taught her boy about the Lord. You don't know Myrtle, but you do know Jim. Dr. James Dobson. Focus on the Family. The founder of the Focus on the Family. His mother's name was Myrtle. And you could tell probably a story just like it. Although it's funny, I do know people, not ha-ha funny, but strange, that I do know people who've had a mother that didn't fit that the type of mother I'm talking about. The beautiful part of it is that they've had to find either another parent, the father, to become the mother, or to do something. And most of the time, God has provided for them someone in their pathway of life that has been that mother that that then they can identify with. If no one else, there are, as Bonnie mentioned this morning, many people who, I met many characteristics of God that are mother-like. Do you believe that? Well, think about Scripture. How much of Scripture is couched in motherly terms? Come now. And let us reason together, saith the Lord. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Yea, with loving kindness have I drawn you. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you like a mother gathers her baby chickens, and you would not. Before you call, I will answer. Call unto me, and I will answer thee. Can a mother forget her nursing child? Yes, but I will never forget you. I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. There's a lot of scripture, if you look at it and you realize, has an awful lot of motherhood in it. I thought about a mother's job. How do you define the work of a mother? Can't do it in three sentences or less if you're going to be complete about it. Mother's work. A mother's work can't be defined in any earthly way because she does so many different things throughout the day. There's no job description to guide her daily task. A mother simply knows them. She doesn't have to ask. She helps to patch a bike tire and scrubs the kitchen floor. She packs the kiddies' lunches and oils the squeaky door. She runs a cafeteria of food for every meal and kisses all the skinned-up knees so all of them will heal. She vacuums up the many spills and wipes the baby's cheek. And when the baby takes a nap, she through the door will peek. She answers all the phone calls that come throughout the day. She mixes up a birthday cake and puts the toys away. She dashes to the mailbox and opens up the bills. She helps her children with their math and dusts the window sills. She comforts all the hurts and fears that happen in each day. She gives advice and counsel and teaches them to pray. She does so many different things, you'd think that she'd get dizzy. Other than what I described, she isn't very busy. A cook and a mechanic, a school tutor too, a true house cleaning service. What more can she do? She counsels, teaches, disciplines in oh so many ways. She never seeks her leisure, but gives her all each day. A clearer picture you'll not find of selfless sacrifice. Your mom deserves the very best for giving you your life. So why not say a hearty thanks if she's alive today? Show her that you love her tomorrow, Mother's Day. You still have a mother alive, and not many. How many have a mother that's alive? Wow. I saw three hands, I think. Any up there? So we'll have to think about our mothers and maybe call another mother and thank her as if she were yours. Why is it important we talk about mothers today? Because they have the ability to instill lifelong values in our lives. My mother did. I think about a story. And see, I have the pulpit, so I can tell you this story, can't I? But I know all of you would love to tell your stories. I'm going to do this from the other direction. I went home a month before my mother died. And I got to see my mother in a role I had never seen her before. I got out of the car, walked up to her little farmhouse. She didn't come out to meet me like she always did, with the apron on, ready to fry me some potatoes and give me some potato salad or whatever it was I wanted. She was sitting in the living room in her house coat. She had lost 50 pounds or more. She was only like 90, 95 pounds. She was pretty tall. And she had jaundiced. She was a shade of yellow that I never hope I see again. Kind of looked like the edging on that flag a little bit. She had liver cancer. And when I sat down to talk to her, her vibrancy was gone. So I said to her, "Mom, what are we going to do for dinner?" And she said, I'm sorry, I can't cook." So I go, "I better cook." So I called Cindy. Cindy was home in her third series of chemotherapy. She was in no condition to fly with me. But Christopher was with me, and you were like, what, four? Three and a half. We wanted to make sure he got some last memories with Grandma Shirk. Anyway, I called Cindy. I said, "How do I make potato salad?" That's how I know how to make potato salad now. Cindy said, "Well, you get some potatoes, you boil them, you peel them and cut them up and get some eggs and do this and some mayonnaise and whatever and pickles and whatever you put in there. And I did. And I made a bowl about that big. And I set it on the table, but Christopher, I had to put you to bed. So my mother was still sitting in her chair, eyeing the potato salad, but not hungrily. Sure, her appetite was pretty well gone. So there was a potato salad sitting on the table, and I put Christopher up to bed, and I told him a story. This is around supper time. And I heard some talking downstairs. I knew my mother had little friends that came in, ladies, and talked to her and stuff. And so finally, when I was done with Christopher, I go downstairs, and I looked at the kitchen table, and there was the bowl of potato salad completely empty, wiped clean. I go, what? And my mother looked up at me, and what had happened was, she said, Chester, I couldn't do anything about it. See, she had three nieces and nephews that had come home from school that day and come by Grandma's house, and they were huge, big farm kids. You know, each of them was at least 5'10", 5'11", big old corn-fed farm kids. And they walked in there, and as they always did, they would raid her refrigerator in a good way. But they saw the potato salad and thought she had made it for them. And that potato salad was gone, just like that. So now what do I do? So my mother looked at me and she had that helpless look and she said, Chester, I'm sorry, I couldn't do anything about it. It was gone before I could react. And I said, well, I pull out my second thing. The only other thing I can do is make fettuccine Alfredo. I called home. I said, honey, how do I do it? She said, well, here's what you do. I made some fettuccine Alfredo. My mom and I ate together. You know, but everything about that experience reminded me of what my mother was when I was growing up. She was in the kitchen. She was everywhere. She was helping me. She was teaching me. She was guiding me. And one day I'll see my little Dakota mother in heaven and I'll introduce her to all of you. Closing, I'd just like to pray that God would bless each of us in the memory of our mother and that we might be strengthened by it right now today. Father in heaven, as we close today, we thank you for the concept of motherhood. Thank you for the high position you have placed mothers in. And Lord, in our hearts and lives, we remember the touch of our mother. If perhaps the three or four people here, their mothers are alive, may they be able to contact them in a meaningful way to fully express their gratitude before their mother might be gone as well. But thank you for my little Dakota mother who was Irish. She was actually German-Irish. And oh Lord, there wasn't anybody, including the devil, that wouldn't back down to her when she stubbornly defended her children. Thank you for her example. Thank you for the many things that she did for me and my brothers and sisters. Thank you for the many mothers that are represented in this church today. Oh Lord, may their memory never be forgotten. And may we even be edified and strengthened because of what they have done for us and as an example. Thank you so much. One day we'll embrace not only Jesus, but those wonderful mothers again. Keep us faithful until that day comes. In Jesus' name, amen.